So in these days, somewhat turbulent days, it's kind of very politically correct to celebrate greatly Mother's Day in some places, and in others places, there's no mention at all. And so Pat, I got wondering about the what is there a tradition here? And Pat went back many years, not quite to the Dark Ages, but 10 years at more, at least I think, 2010. So 14 years. And how often do you think Mother's Day was mentioned on the bulletin or anywhere? All of them? Nah, no such luck. How many times? Mary Don saying three. Do I hear four? No, not, I'm just kidding. No, not even half. So, and who knows what was said from the pulpit each time, but at least in writing, it was not mentioned. Last year was one of the time, a year ago was when one of the times that I was a visitor here, and I can't think of his name, Honeycutt, Stewart, was leading worship, and he read this long tribute to women in general, and it was fine, but it wasn't my style in the least. And so I got thinking about how do I work with this? And as Susan said, yes, we all come from women. We have mothers. All of us have mothers. All of us had different experiences with our mothers. With my mother, my most, well, I told this little story about my eye. When I lost my eye, mom was home. Dad would have been down at the church probably, but we lived in the parsonage up on the hill. I could have gone down to see him, but mom was much closer. And anyway, she took care of it. She didn't hesitate to take me to see a doctor and take me to the hospital. And mom and dad weren't in constant communication. I grew up with a mother who was a decision maker, who managed seven children and a demanding husband. And yeah, she was a very good provider and a real blessing to us. But my very favorite time with her, though, was washing dishes, you know, because that was one time when mom and I were one-on-one, and she was standing next to me, and I'm washing away, or she was washing and I was drying, you know. It was a expectation at least once a week. And for me, my recollection at least was I was always eager to step in if somebody else had something that I could wash dishes with mom, because I really cherished those times. And I think about that often. And I'm grateful for the fact that she welcomed me and made me feel at home in the kitchen. Now, these three stories are, you know, they're not read in chronological order at all. But in the first story, the thing that comes up is that Jesus, you know, we have this Jesus who's roaming about, right, with a company of men. But how often is the company of women discussed? So here in Luke, it just sneaks in there. Have you noticed this phrase before? You know, have you noticed that little sentence there? There was Mary called Magdalene, these people that were healed by Jesus. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza and Susanna, and many others who ministered to them out of their own resources. These were people, women of means, who accompanied Jesus and the disciples in his ministries. So reimagine your thinking about Jesus as being sort of part of this physical movement of people, you know, going from place to place, and with being with people, women in particular, who were managing the way. You know, when I think about stories about the arrival at Jerusalem and going into Jerusalem, you know, we get one version of that story where Jesus sends a disciple ahead to get the donkey and so on and so forth. But the thing is, you know, Jesus could easily have done some spying, made use of all these women that were accompanying them and saying, you know, can one of you find a mule somewhere nearby and let me know when you find it and where it is and so forth. And so when he sent the people, he already had some background on information as to where that mule was located. You know, we read it as though it's a miracle story. But it could have been that Jesus did some research. And how did he do the research? By means of these women. Because what were they doing? Where were they getting the things to provide the food? Where were they? How were they lining up places to stay and so on and so forth? So these women actually freed Jesus and the disciples up to do the ministry. So then when we get to Acts chapter 7, which we looked at recently as well, where there's the conflict between the Greeks and the Jews and the widow, you know, the widows in terms of being treated unfairly, there's already that tradition of a group of people providing for the needs of the community. And the household of goods was already something that Jesus was modeling as he did his ministry. And it's seen here. So it's not that you know, we often look at Acts chapter 2 there and 4 and that early church, and we think that that's new there. No, Jesus and these women were modeling that all along the way. Interesting. So let's jump back then to the Exodus story. And again, we just looked at this recently, a little bit, on the midwife, three or four Sundays ago. And so we focused more on chapter 1, but then in chapter 2, it's sort of the consequence, the result. And that is that Herod has given this, or the Pharaoh has given this ruling to kill all these baby boys that are born and throw them in the river, you know, if they manage to be born. And here we have these Miriam and her mother, and they conspire together to protect their son, their brother. And the two of them do this successfully for a number of months, and then it comes a time where the baby's just being too active. So what do? They throw him in the river, but in a papyrus woven basket that's sealed to be waterproof. And then Miriam hangs out there and says, and watches and sees the Pharaoh's daughter come to Jesus or to Moses and pick it out and say, oh, she identifies it. This must be one of these Hebrew children. And then Miriam steps in rather than permitting the Pharaoh's daughter simply to say, well, chuck him in the river, because that's what the law is, you know. So So not only are Miriam and her mother engaging in civil disobedience, Pharaoh's daughter gets into it, right? And so Pharaoh's daughter takes it on and says, okay, you go ahead and do what you're suggesting, Miriam, and I'll even pay you to take care of this child. And so Miriam and Moses' mother take care of him. And then once he's grown up enough, they return him back to the Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter. Now, what's interesting now is that the story here tells very little about Moses from there on. All we know is he's in the Pharaoh's household. So he's learning the language, he's learning the culture. And traditionally, Moses' life is divided up into 3 40-year periods. Okay, so about the time that he gets in verse 11, this is actually 40 years later. And suddenly, Moses realizes he's a Hebrew. There's an altercation, and an Egyptian intervenes, and Moses doesn't like the way this intervention was taking place, and he kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand, and then he goes back into the palace. Oh no, I'm sorry, I'm pulling the two stories together. But anyway, Moses kills the Egyptian. Then the next day, he sees a dispute between two Hebrews, and he wants to intervene. And the one's real cheeky. He says, what are you going to do? Are you going to kill me? Now, it's such a bizarre little thing there, and there's such a long period of time, but we don't know it. It seems like it was almost yesterday from verse 10 to verse 11, but it's 40 years. And you have to ask the question, how would Moses know that he was a Hebrew? The only clue we have is that he was being nursed by his mother. What's that? Well, we don't have the details there. He could have been, several years old. And his mother, what do you do? What are the songs? When you were feeding your kids, you mothers and fathers, did you ever sing songs to them? What did you sing? American song. Well, my favorite was Jimmy Cliff. I sang a little song by Jimmy Cliff to our kids all the time. But it was, too many people are suffering, too many people are sad, too few people have everything, while too many people have nothing. We've got to remake the world. That was my comfort song with my sons. And anyway, I've also sang it to our grandchildren. But my sense is that in those 3 years that Moses grew up in his maternal home, it says that they were both, the mother and father were Levites, so they were responsible for worship. And I imagine that she sang the songs of Israel. And at that time, they were slaves, right? They were a wandering people. A wandering Aramean was my father. So Moses was raised in a nurturing context to the age, probably 3, 4, maybe even 6, Who knows? But it was to the point where they felt like they could no longer hide him. So maybe his hair was long and they dressed him, you know, they dressed similarly to each other and they didn't necessarily realize that this was a boy. I don't know. But at any rate, Moses had in his gut a sense of his own identity as a Hebrew. Even though he had all the trappings of Hebrew, of Egyptian culture, deep inside him, his identity was based on those years of nurture with his mother and sister. So that's the second story. And then the third story with Lydia there, here she is, again, a woman of means. She's in, you know, it's Paul's typical approach. You know, he's in a different city. He goes and finds people who are doing what? He goes at Sabbath, it's the Sabbath day, and he goes out and finds people who are worshiping. Because there were places where people gathered. And with that group of women, he joined them and shared with them about Jesus. And she's not identified as a God-fearer in the same way that the story with Peter and Acts chapter 10. She's not identified in the same way as Cornelius, but she said, it says that a certain woman named Lydia, a worshiper of God, was listening to us. So, and she was a dealer in purple cloth. So it doesn't recognize her as a Jewish woman, as a of the Jewish faith, but Paul shares with her and the group of women together, and she becomes a believer, and she says to Paul, if you really accept me as a believer, then come stay with me. In our culture and context, in many ways, we're more accustomed to giving hospitality than receiving hospitality. It was more normal in that context to take people in. But for Paul and for Lydia, she's, I think at least, my speculation, my imagination is that she was probably thinking, if this person really believes that salvation through Jesus is for all people, then I can see that in the fact that he will come to my house and receive hospitality from me. She makes that a litmus test of sorts to test whether Paul's words are actually true. So I see I need to wrap up already here. But what I'm saying is that women are complex. Men are complex too. But men are, I'll leave it alone. I'll let somebody else talk about that. But anyway, when we exalt only one way of seeing people, we're always wrong because we always find things that contradict. And we can exalt being a mother when there are many of us who are mothers to people who are not our children, or fathers to people who are not our children. And so the role of mother is one that we celebrate because we all have mothers, we all have fathers, but we all have different experiences. And here in scripture, what we see is that God uses men and women, whether they're of faith, no matter which way they came to their faith, God uses them, uses us, all of us. And in this particular case, the emphasis, or in these particular cases, the emphasis is on ways that women used what came naturally to them. So Lydia was a person of means, had probably had a villa of sorts, and could give hospitality to all these people. Paul was traveling in a smaller group, but who knows how many people it actually was. And in the case of Moses, he was in the Pharaoh's household, and the daughter of Pharaoh received him, but his mother and his sister, Moses' mother and sister, nurtured him in the faith. So when I think about the different things that we see in these stories, one that is that we see that there are aspects of protecting and nurturing in some of the women. There are people who are successful and they use their success to support the ministry of Jesus. And then there's hospitality. And hospitality, giving hospitality and receiving hospitality, both, because she says, I'm giving you hospitality, but if you accept that hospitality, I view it as a sign that you actually believe that I am a believer. So it was actually a test of her value, being valued, being recognized, being honored in a sense. So God invites us to use the many gifts that we've been given, the many things that are part of our DNA, our nature, to honor and glorify God. And we don't all have to be the same. Thank God for that. We don't have to be the same. We can be different as men and women, but it's in our complementarity, it's in our community, that we really demonstrate who God is. So anyway, today there are more women here than there are men, and that's typical. That's just typical, isn't it? And then you got one man up here talking. I don't know. It's a messed up system. But anyway, it's the one that it's what we have. Anyway, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord God and Master of the universe, you created us, you created this world, you gave us this space to live in and to breathe in. You surrounded us by so many beautiful things in nature and sunshine and growth of plants and animals. And you gave us different gifts as men and women. We thank you for our mothers and for the people that have nurtured us along the way. We thank you for the gift it is to be in relationship with these women that have accompanied us. We thank you for your word, which shows in so many ways how you have used women and men across the ages to bring about your purposes. And so we pray, Lord, that we might serve you well in all that we do. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.